Good morning. Let's go Genesis 25. We'll pick up where we left off last week and continue our walk through this book. I am going to try to keep a close eye on time today because this is a really intense chapter, one you may not realize is as intense it is, or the passage is really intense, really important, really fundamental. And this particular passage, along with the other passage that we'll get to later in the New Testament, both of them here this morning, are both individually passages that I could probably spend multiple weeks on. And so we won't touch on everything here, but we'll get enough of it, hopefully, to get the big idea, the central idea of what's going on here. So with that in mind, let me, while you're getting to the passage in Genesis 25, those of you who might not be there just quite yet, two things real quick. Just want to let you know that your community group members, the members of this church who belong to community groups, a lot of them, not all of them, but some of them, yesterday participated in citywide Feed the Hunger, which is an opportunity where we get together and we pack meals to give to Katy Christian Ministries. They go, some of them go to Haiti. Some of them go all over the world, really. And the meals go with the gospel. It's not just about feeding people. This is a ministry who feeds people and then also takes that opportunity to share with them the truth of Jesus Christ. Well, we participated in that. And at our table alone yesterday, in 2 hours' time, actually, it was more like probably about an hour and 15 minutes after introduction and cleanup. In about an hour and 15 minutes' time, our table from Katy Bible Church packed 6,000 meals just at our table alone. Now, that was in the context of the rest of the group. There were 500 people there with us, and altogether we packed 221,200 meals as a group. And altogether for the whole weekend, right around the mid-600,000 range in terms of how many meals were packed altogether. So if you didn't participate in that, we're trying to get to 1 million next year, so y'all be watching it for next year and participate with us. We had a lot of fun. It was for a good cause. It was a little hot, but it was fun, and we had a good time doing it. We'd love to double our participation next year. This year we had what? How many people do we have, Adrian?
About
27 people this year from Katy Bible Church participating. So we need to get that up to 50 next year, two tables instead of just the one that we had this year. So y'all come join us. One other thing, join us for Sanctuary tonight. Barry will be bringing the message for us, and I'm about to stomp all over what he had planned to do tonight. And then all that, in addition to that, we just have a lot of things to be praying for as a congregation. And so we would invite you to come and join us. Be praying with us, hear a good message, join us for worship. And the Lord starts at 5 o'clock, dinner at 6. We'd love for you to be a part of that. You should be in Genesis chapter 25. And just kind of want to open by kind of, you know, setting the groundwork for you here. March of 1999. In March of 99, something marvelous and glorious happened. There was a miracle of history that occurred. I don't know if you realize this, but it was in March of 1999 that the first TiVo DVR devices began to actually be produced and be distributed. And up to that point, we had all kinds of problems in our society, but these were a huge leap forward in the well-being of first world mankind because they pretty much meant the end of the tyranny of commercials. We no longer had to watch commercials because TiVo made those obsolete. That little box, it would record whatever you wanted it to record at the push of a button, which was amazing because up to that point we were all using VCRs, and even MIT physicists couldn't figure out how to program those stupid things. And so you had these TiVo devices that came out that let you not just record whatever you wanted to, but the real beauty of TiVo or any of the other DVR kind of copycat things that came after TiVo was that if you just showed up to watch your show, say 15 minutes late, there was a little button on the remote and you could literally skip every single commercial like it didn't even exist just simply by pressing that button. It would jump forward 15, 30 seconds and you would skip all of those commercials. It was glorious. All of the post-mill theologians were pointing to that and saying, see, we told you the kingdom was coming right here on earth, that we were getting there, and all the, you know, all this stuff was happening. It was really exciting. But the thing about this is that you could skip those commercials, and when you skipped those commercials, then you would oftentimes be skipping something else, and that is movie previews. And up to this point, movie previews, it would come on the TV, you'd be watching a show, they'd pair up a movie preview or a trailer with some show you were watching, kind of like Amazon does now, right? Like, if you like this, you're going to love this. And so they would put the movie preview on, you'd see that, and you would decide, you know, whether or not you wanted to see the preview. Well, and then if you decided you did want to go see the movie, where did you find the movie times? And then, anybody remember newspapers? Yeah. You'd go look in the newspaper. Well, you'd call movie phone if you were in Houston, right? And the little voice would come on. It would tell you what time the movie is going to be. And if the newspaper or the movie phone told you that the movie was going to be at 6 o'clock p.m., you knew you didn't have to be in your seat until what time? 6:15. Yeah, 6:15, give or take. Why? Because all the previews were loaded at the beginning of the movie, and you knew you could go to the movie theater, you could stand in line, you could get your popcorn, all that. Your mom was never in a hurry to get you to the movie. Your parents, you know, if you're my age, maybe, you know, who knows. The point is, you weren't in that big of a hurry to get there at 6 because you knew the movie wasn't going to start until 6:15, and you didn't really care about the previews, right? You wanted to get to the main event. You wanted to see the feature film, and so you didn't really care about the previews. Well, what we have before us this morning is a preview. It's a trailer of the next 10 chapters of the book of Genesis. We're beginning a new section this morning. Remember what we talked about as far as the sort of the structural breakdown of Genesis when we first started out? There are 10 sections in this book. 10 sections denoted by the Hebrew word toledot, which is a word that you know, you can translate a number of different ways, and it is translated a number of different ways in Genesis. But generally, it's something like, these are the records of the generations of dot, dot, dot. Okay, and you can see that right there in verse 19. Now, these are the records of the generations of Isaac. So we're starting a new section here, and this text that we have before us, it is essentially a preview. It's a trailer for everything that's going to be coming towards us in the next 10 chapters. It's going to kind of break it down for us. It's going to give us all the kind of important teachings of this whole section on really Isaac's, his generations, but specifically told through the perspective of his two sons, Jacob and Esau. And so we're going to see all of this play out. Now, I hope I can offer some encouragement to you here, because you might realize at this point that, you know, we may be spending the rest of my career in Genesis at the pace that we're going. Okay, and here's what I would encourage you. So I understand how you feel, because we preached the first sermon here on the first Sunday in October of 2017. So we're now almost 2 years into our study of Genesis. And so, you know, and we're chapter 25, exactly halfway through the book. So, you know, you could look at it from that perspective if you want to be very glasses half empty kind of thing, right? But we're also on toledot 8 of 10. So in that perspective, we're 80% done. Okay? And so we're going to work our way through this text, but we're on toledot 8 of 10, which is the toledot of Isaac, the generations of Isaac. And so we've just finished the life and times of Father Abraham, and now we're going to pick up the story of Isaac. And as I said, we're going to see it mostly in relation to his twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Everything that we need to know about them is summarized right here. Okay? And so my grandmother used to say, if she would see a movie trailer, she would say, well, now that I've seen the trailer, I don't need to go to the movie because all the best parts are in the trailer, right? So all the funny stuff, it's already contained in the preview. You don't need to go to the movie. Well, this is the Word of God, and so we're not going to approach it that way, bunch of heathens. But the good stuff comes next also, and so we're gonna look at it all together. But this is a very important section. It's a trailer of sorts, yes, but no, we don't want to fast forward through it. We don't want to hit the little TiVo button and jump over it. We don't want to hit that, you know, that popcorn line and miss it and get here after the preview is over. Instead, what I want to do with this text is show you how the various lessons in this passage combine to form one big lesson that's not only the major theme of the entire book of Genesis, but it's also the major theme, really a major theme, of your entire Bible. So you may not realize it yet, but what we have here is an acorn that several New Testament authors are going to point to in developing the oaks of their theology later on. Okay, and so this seems insignificant, this text, when you look at it at first glance, but it's not. It's a massively important foundational text. And more than that, it's one whose lessons the church and many individual Christians today would do well to take to heart. There's a lot of us that honestly don't, you know, we don't pay a close enough attention to this. The big lesson of this passage seems to be lost on a lot of Christians these days. Either because they haven't been taught it, or because they don't understand it, or maybe it's because they do understand it, but it just makes them uncomfortable, and so they either explain it away through sort of expositional acrobatics, or they just deny it altogether. Just no real reason, just I don't like that, and so I don't believe it. The lesson of this passage is simple to understand, but it can be hard to accept. And so I would just ask that you open your minds and your hearts to the teaching of the Word and be ready to accept what God gives us. We don't necessarily want what's comfortable, what makes us feel safe, what makes us feel warm and fuzzy. We're after what's true. And we're going to find that in this text. Now, once we get past our natural tendency to sort of resist the truth that we find here, once we accept it, it becomes a warm blanket to our souls. And I speak from experience on both sides of that divide. At one point, this text made me, and other texts like it, made me profoundly uncomfortable. But then once I came to accept it, once I came to understand it and the implications of it, now it is one of the greatest comforts to my soul. So understand that. Now, with all that in mind, let's go to the Lord and ask Him to help us. I want to have Him help us have open minds and hearts to help us to see the truths this passage exists to teach and help us accept them with thanksgiving and comfort as they're intended to be accepted. So pray with me if you would. Father, we come, Lord, and we just ask that You would help us for these few minutes that we're together, that You would teach us truth, that You would make us lovers of truth, that we would see it and we would rejoice in it, and that we would, as we were praying as elders beforehand, Ron prayed, Gordon, God, let us see Your glory. And Lord, we want to this morning. Show us Christ. Show us Your glory. Show us Your magnificence, and let us be in awe. Let us grow in our affections. Let us be amazed by You once again. And we'll pray it in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen. What I want to do, instead of just reading the whole text ahead of time as I normally would, is just walk together through it, beginning in verse 19. And I'm not going to have outline points for you today. I'm not going to kind of walk through and give you specific, you know, point A, point B, point C kind of thing. What I want to do instead is ask a series of questions, rhetorical questions, that will serve as the points of our sermon, but then at the end, when those questions are combined, will give us sort of the main sense of what's going on here. And so, if you want to follow along, I'll point out when these questions are coming. If you're my note takers, you can write down these questions, because they're important questions for us to answer. Okay? So, read with me, beginning in verses 19 to 21, and let's look together at what the Lord has to say to us. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. So first question, can God lead His people through both patience and pain to build their faith and sanctify them as they await the coming of His promises? Can God lead His people through both patience and pain to build their faith and sanctify them as they await the coming of His promises? Yes. 20 years of barrenness. Now, I'm not a math major. I chose my sort of college degree path, my studies path, based on what would require me to do the least amount of math in college. And so I would literally go through and like decide my major based on that. And so while all my friends were like going, computer science or engineering, I was in technical theater. We didn't have to do a lot of math in theater, right? And I took a minor in psychology, not a lot of calculations going on in psychology. And so this was the way that I pretty much ordered my life. I'm not good at math. If you ask me to do math on the spot, I'm not going to be very good at doing math. But I know that if the text says, even at this hour of the morning, which is not super early unless you're not a morning person like me, I know that if the text says that when they got married, he was 40 years old, and then if you jump down to verse 25, I might be lying to you there. I just lost my place here. 26. All right. See, this is why I need to keep better notes. So I know that if you say that they started out at age 40 and then you jump down to 26 and it said that Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them, it doesn't take a math major to come up with the fact that they waited how long for her to become pregnant or for her to become with child. 20 years. 20 years they waited. Now, this isn't just 20 years in a vacuum, right? Isaac had received a promise, hadn't he? It was back in Genesis chapter 22, verse 16 through 18. Your descendants will be more numerous than the stars of the sky, more numerous than the grains of sand on the seashore. It was the same promise that had been given to his daddy, Abraham, right? But he wasn't the only one. Rebekah had been blessed also, hadn't she? In Genesis chapter 24, verse 16. Her own family blessed her and said, may you become thousands upon thousands and 10,000 upon 10,000. May you have all these folks, and may all these descendants, and may they possess the gate of their enemies. Yet here they are, they're married at 40. They don't have kids until 60. I hope you realize we make so much of Sarah's barrenness and the length of time that Sarah was barren before she finally gave birth to Isaac, the child of promise. But how long was Sarah barren? 25 years. We point to Sarah all the time. We talk about the incredible length of her barrenness and what it must have taken to endure that. And yet Rebecca's barren for only 5 years fewer than that. Only 5 years less than the time that Sarah was barren. From the time that Sarah received the promise that Isaac was coming. And so you've got this period of barrenness. Only Isaac didn't do what his daddy did. Perhaps he had been told. I don't know. Maybe he had been warned. If Rebecca suggests that you take a concubine, maybe don't do that. Okay. And so Rebecca doesn't suggest it, and Isaac doesn't do it. In fact, Isaac does much better than his father did. Now, you got to understand, it must have been difficult to wait 20 years in an ancient Near Eastern culture to have children, especially, I mean, promises aside, it would be really tough to wait 20 years to have kids. The idea was you get married, and you begin having children, and you have as many children as you can possibly have. It's a completely different mindset from the one that we live in. But you have as many children as you can, because children were not only a sign of blessing from God, but they were honestly important for the upkeep of your family. They helped you to do things. They contributed once they got of an age where they could do so. They were your posterity. They were your legacy. They were what you were going, I mean, they were far more precious than any kind of material security you could have. And so you wanted to have children as soon as you could. Now, take the promises out of it, and this would be a long, hard 20-year wait. Put the promises in it, and it would be really even exponentially more difficult than that. And yet, Isaac doesn't do what Abraham did. He didn't take a concubine. He didn't take a surrogate wife. What's he do? He prays. He goes to the Lord in prayer. Now, what that tells you is that Isaac believed the promise of God with all his heart. He believed it more than Abraham and Sarah had believed it when they were young. He knew that God would fulfill his promise. And so he just entreated God. He begged God, God, please fulfill this promise. You've made the promise. Please make it right. Please fulfill it. Please bring it to pass. And God ultimately did make good on that promise after 20 years of waiting. And so why the wait? Why would God make Isaac and Rebekah wait 20 years to become parents after promising them that that's what they were going to become? Well, Isaac's faith had to become Isaac's faith. It couldn't be Abraham's faith. He was going to have to learn to be patient, and he was going to have to learn to trust in the very same way that his father had learned to be patient and trust. He was going to have to learn to wait in the same way that Abraham had waited, and trust in the same way that Abraham had trusted. Rebekah's faith had to become Rebekah's faith. She couldn't ride on the coattails of Isaac's faith. Right? Because she's coming from Mesopotamia. So she can't come over waiting on Isaac's faith and just kind of coast on that. God was interested in building and strengthening the faith of both Isaac and Rebekah on their own. I wonder, are you trying to ride the coattails of another's faith? How many of us are in church this morning because we grew up in church? How many of us are Christians because our parents were Christians? And that's what good people do. I mean, that's kind of been like the mode of the Bible Belt for quite a long time. Right? If you're a teenager in the room, or even just a young person, period. Are you riding on the coattails of your parents' faith? Do you identify yourself as a Christian simply because you were part of a Christian family? Because you grew up as part of a Christian family? That's what's familiar to you? You know, the very first year after I came to Katy Bible Church, I was asked to go and do the teaching for a youth retreat that we did to the beach. And that was the subject of the entire weekend. That your faith has to become your own. Husbands, any of you got any wives that are up to greet the dawn? They spend time in the Word and they're constantly praying, and you know that they're praying? That doesn't mean her faith is your faith. Wives, got any husbands that are loving the Lord and absolutely putting His life on the line for your sake and loving you as Christ loved the church? That doesn't mean that His faith is your faith. We have to make our faith our own, and that's what God expected of Isaac and Rebecca. And we find two applications here. First is that God can be trusted by you. Not just, you know, sort of the hand-me-down kind of trust, but that you can own your trust and faith of God. That He can be trusted. And second, that He comes through on His schedule, not on ours. Now that's a really common kind of thing to say, but I want you to stop and make that kind of a new thing. You know, think about that like you've never heard it before one more time. That God comes through on His schedule, not ours. How long did Isaac persist in prayer before God answered his prayer? And by the way, the text is very clear that God answered his prayer, right? That's what it says here. The Lord, in verse 21, the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. How long do you think Isaac was praying for Rebekah to conceive? It's 20 years from the time they got married. How long do you think he'd have waited before he'd have begun praying that God would give him a son or a child, period? In this culture, I'm betting it wasn't very long. So how long is Isaac persisting in prayer before God answers? 20 years. What's that thing that you've been praying for, that you've been wanting, that you maybe have given up on because you prayed for it for 6 months and it didn't happen? Or a year and it didn't happen? Or 10 years and it didn't happen? You're halfway to where Isaac was. I think the application there is this, to persist in prayer. Jesus put it like this. He said, keep knocking, keep asking, keep seeking. Persist in prayer. God may answer that prayer, but He's going to do it if He does it on His schedule and not ours. Let me ask, was it any less an answer of Isaac's prayer that it happened 20 years later rather than 20 minutes later? No. No, it wasn't. The Bible is very clear that it was an answer to Isaac's prayer that the Lord made Rebekah conceive. He answered Isaac's prayer, but that doesn't mean that when He answered Isaac's prayer that everything suddenly went as Isaac and Rebekah had envisioned. It wasn't as though once God answered their prayer, everything got a whole lot better. He didn't just lead them through patience. He also led them through pain. Look at verse 22. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And when Nikki was pregnant with our boys, sometimes she was very uncomfortable. I've never been pregnant, so I don't know what that's like. But my guess is that some of you ladies who have been know what it was like. It was very uncomfortable at times. There were times when we'd be like laying in bed reading a book or something like that, and she'd suddenly jump up and run off to the bathroom. And she'd come back out and was like, are you okay? And she would say, yeah, the baby was standing on my bladder. Right? Like these things would happen. Occasionally we'd be lying in bed or something at night, and I would look over and her stomach would move like a scene from Alien. Yeah, you'd see things like pushing out of it and sound like, what? That kind of creeped me out. Some people like that. I wasn't one of those people. That was a little bit weird, okay? So here's the thing. This happens, and I can only imagine. You know, Nikki was incredibly uncomfortable for at various times through all of her pregnancies, but especially almost through the entire pregnancy with Micah. It was just hard. It was tough. In fact, she said, we're done. That was about as close as I want to get to dying. And so she said, you know, this isn't going to work for anyone. I can imagine, I can only imagine what it would have been like had there been two. And not just two boys, period, but my boys, right? Because mine are pretty active. So I can only imagine what it would have been like. But even for two, even for twins, Rebecca's pregnancy was unusually hard, unusually bad. The word translated struggled here is a word that means literally to smash or crush. And so what is actually being said here literally is they smashed themselves together within her. It's a violent word. Judges 9:53 uses it when it says, "And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull." Same word, crush. In Psalm 74:14, "You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness." This is a violent, crushing, smashing kind of thing that's going on inside of her. She had a miserable pregnancy. And you got to remember, Rebecca's no wilting flower, right? She's not a weakling. This is the same woman who had watered 10 camels over several hours by herself when she first met the servant of Abraham. This is the same woman who had packed it up and made a 1,000-mile trek from Mesopotamia to Canaan. And we have no record of even a complaint. And she chose to do it on fairly short notice. And yet, she says, if it's so, why then am I? Notice the italics in that text. Why then am I? Well, there's the this way is put in there. Why then am I, she says. The Hebrew sense is something like, why then do I go on living? Why shouldn't I just die? Sidney Gradenaugh said that the sense here is almost as though she were saying, why did I pray so fervently to become pregnant if it was going to be like this? Since this is so, since I've been blessed, why am I in so much pain? Why is this so hard? Now, she's not a weakling woman, but she was in pain and she was suffering and she was having a very difficult time. Question, do blessings ever come with pain? Whether physical or emotional? Parents? Not just physical pain in birth, but any emotional pain involved in being a parent? Yeah, sometimes. Students? It's a great blessing to go to school. Any emotional pain? Any psychological pain around finals time? Yeah. Husbands? Wives? Your husbands cause any pain? Just leave that empty toilet paper roll right there on the... Yeah, blessings come with pain. In fact, for a long time, and I would continue to say that pretty much all of the pain in my life is a result of blessing. I have almost no reason, not almost, I have no reason to complain about the pain in my life because pretty much every aspect of the pain that I deal with is a side effect of blessing. It's a side effect of blessing in a fallen world. God can, though, and He does use both patience and pain to strengthen the faith of His people and to mold them into the image of Christ. So don't despise the period of patience. Don't despise the pain. Yes, it's difficult, but don't despise them. Instead, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Here's what this means. This means that the patience and the pain that we have to deal with in waiting for the promises of God, it has meaning. That it's not vain. It's not void of any kind of significance. That God is doing something there. And He can be trusted because He's good. Rebecca was in the process of receiving the blessing of God, but to her, it sure didn't feel like blessing. And so she wondered, what in the world is going on? And she goes to the Lord and she says, Lord, this hurts. Why? And He says, well, yeah, it hurts. You got a border dispute going on in your womb. Look at verse 23. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment. So they named him Harry. It's essentially what Esau means. It's a good name for a hairy kid. So they named him Harry. Afterwards, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob, or heel grabber, or something like that. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. Question, can God choose to favor the unfavorable? Can God choose to favor the unfavorable? In this culture at this time, it was an absolute given. It was just the way that things were done. Favor goes to whom? The eldest son. He gets a double portion of the father's inheritance. He is the favored son. Everyone else is underneath him. If you got, you know, three sons, well, he gets double what the other two get. Okay, and so he gets a double portion. But in this case, it's not going to be the older. It's going to be the younger who's going to be favored. God is going to favor the unfavorable. Now, in case you haven't noticed, this is becoming and will remain a pattern in Genesis. Have you picked up on it yet? It's the older brother Cain's offering who's rejected, while the younger brother Abel's offering is accepted. And then it was Seth, the even younger brother, who's ultimately chosen to be the line that bears the promise. Younger Isaac was chosen over Ishmael. Here we're going to have Jacob chosen over Esau. Later we're going to have the youngest of the sons of Jacob, Joseph, favored over his brothers. And then later on, even after that, there's going to be another son born, and he's going to receive favor. And then Judah, too, is going to be chosen over his brothers, his older brothers. He's going to be among the younger. And apparently, God isn't constrained by human expectation or convention. Apparently, God doesn't have to rise to the bar we set for him. That he doesn't have to follow our conventions and our traditions and our cultural statutes and that kind of thing. We read in our call to worship this morning, but God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what's low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Why is boasting excluded? Because if God chooses to bestow favor on the unfavorable, then God's choice of who to bestow his grace and favor on is utterly according to the good counsel of his own will. It isn't predicated upon the merit of the favored because they have none. By definition, they are unfavorable. They have no merit to offer. Therefore, that choice is whose? God's. Now, this is great news for us because it means we have a chance. God's not out for the elite. He shows grace to whom he chooses. And it is grace, since not a one of us is worthy of his favor. If we were, we'd have to call it something other than grace, wouldn't we? Because by definition, isn't grace favoring the unfavored? Favoring those without merit? Now let's keep looking in verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents, or a quiet man. He kind of kept to himself. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished." Therefore his name was called Edom, red. Now, he had red hair, and it was all over his body, and they named him Hairy because of it, but he actually wasn't called red because of the red hair. He was called red because he sold his birthright for a cup of red stew. That's kind of shameful that that would be the nickname that would follow you for the rest of your life, but just take note of that. Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright," verse 31. Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. What use is this birthright to me?" And then Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright. Question, can God bring the sinful actions of people to bear in bringing about his good purposes? Can God use the sinful actions of people to bring about his good purposes? Now, I'm not sure you could call Jacob deceptive here. He was actually pretty straightforward. Now, later he's going to be deceptive, but in this particular case, he was pretty straightforward. I don't think you can call him deceptive, but exploitative, opportunistic, swindling, scheming, self-serving, those all fit, don't they? Yeah. God didn't need Jacob's help in fulfilling his declaration that the older would serve the younger. But could he use Jacob's scheming to accomplish his purposes? Yes. Does he have the right to take something intended for evil and use it for good? You bet he does. You bet he does. Now, how about this question? Can God extend grace to wicked, sinful people? Does he have a right to do that? I sure hope so, because that's the only kind there are. Right? This room is full of wicked, sinful people. And God extends his grace to us. This is a story where we learn the lessons not from the moral virtues of Jacob or Esau. It's not like God puts them in front of us and goes, here's the bad guy, here's the good guy. Learn what not to do from the bad guy, learn what to do from the good guy. Rather, God puts them in front of us and goes, look how messed up these dudes are. Right? We're to learn the lessons of this text not from their virtues, but from their flaws. Question, who's worthy here? Jacob or Esau? Jacob is a scheming, opportunistic, self-serving, grasping, heartless, exploitative Machiavellian. Right? And Esau is a shallow, appetite-driven, coarse, backwoods lug with no respect for priority, who placed no real value on the word of God or the glory of the promise of inheritance. None. He didn't care. He was just hungry. Right? The wonder here is not that God chose Jacob over Esau or Esau over Jacob, but that he would extend love or grace to either of them. But he did. In the kind providence of his will, he chose to bestow blessing on Jacob, the younger son, the Machiavellian schemer, the shady guy. You could argue that between the two of them, Jacob was probably the less attractive. My guess probably is that if we had a chance to meet them both, Esau would be the more likable guy. He is the big bumbling goofball. Yeah, he's a hairy dude, and you know, but he just seems so jovial. And later on, right, Jacob's going to send all these gifts ahead of him because he knows he's wronged him. And then Esau's going to see him there, and Esau's going to run at him, and Jacob's going to think, oh my gosh, I'm going to die. And then Esau runs up and gives him a big old hug. I'm so glad to see you. Spins him around. I bet he was loud and boisterous and happy. I bet Esau, he's the kind of person that when he dies, people remember. I remember his laugh. I remember how he smiled. I'm betting Esau was the likable guy. And Jacob's kind of the shady dude over in the corner that nobody really trusts. He seems a little shifty, right? Keeps to himself, doesn't really want to talk to anybody. Seems grumpy a lot. Okay? I don't know. I'm betting that Esau was the more likable of the two. But God chose Jacob. And he made his choice before either of these boys was even born. Didn't he? Because he told Rebekah while they were still in the womb that the older was going to serve the younger. So it could be tempting here to say, but that's not fair. That's not fair. How do you do that? And if you say that in your heart, you're not alone. The Jews took issue with God's choosing in Paul's day. They thought they were all saved simply by virtue of being Abraham's physical descendants. We are Abraham's children, therefore we're saved. But Paul said, God hasn't chosen to extend grace to all of you, and it shows. Right? So this is what Paul presented to them. In fact, we should look at that passage because it's Paul's interpretation and therefore God's interpretation, since Paul was recording the very words of God. This is God's interpretation of the significance of this passage. Turn with me to Romans 9. Romans 9 is arguably my favorite chapter in all of the Bible because it flipped me inside out and turned my world upside down. I was a frothing-at-the-mouth Arminian. Until, while trying to prove Reformed theology wrong, I ran up against Romans 9, and God gave me somersaults. So let's take a look at this. Romans chapter 9, that's where I want you to be. The Jews believed that they were all saved because they thought the word of God was that every physical descendant of Abraham was saved. Paul tells them, that's not the case at all. That's not how this whole thing works. And he begins to anticipate their questions and arguments against that. The idea that some of them were lost. In fact, a good number of them were lost. That as a whole, the entire nation had rejected their Savior, had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, they were condemned. Now, he goes, okay, that's the truth, and then he begins to anticipate how they might respond to that. Look at verse 6 of chapter 9. But it's not as though the word of God had failed, because he anticipated that's what they would say. What are you saying, that God's promise isn't good? That the word of God has failed? He says, no, for they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. So right off the bat, these Jews who are arguing that but simply by being Abraham's children that they're saved, they've got a serious theological problem with their interpretation, don't they? Because how many sons did Abraham have? Just the one? He had eight. Eight. He had Ishmael by Hagar, he had Isaac by Sarah, and he had six more by Keturah. Yet it wasn't all of them who were chosen to receive God's favor and blessing, but through Isaac your descendants shall be named. So right off the bat, you got a problem with your theology. Verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, it had done nothing, good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So Paul says, well, listen, all of these kids were born to Abraham, and only Isaac was chosen. And he anticipates, well, they might say, well, only Isaac was born of Sarah. Okay, fair enough. Good argument. But let's go back to it. Let's look at this and let's say, well, what about Jacob? What about Jacob and Rebekah? Isaac and Rebekah. Sorry, my brain quit on me. What about Isaac and Rebekah? Twins born from one man and one woman. They should be equal on all counts. And yet, God didn't choose them both. He chose Jacob and not Esau. Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Now, why did God choose Jacob, Paul? Was it because of his good works? Jacob ended up being a better guy than Esau? No. They weren't even born yet. They hadn't done anything good or bad. And if God had known their works ahead of time, he would have known that Jacob was going to be a train wreck. He did know that. He knew that Esau was going to be a train wreck, because we're all train wrecks. No, it wasn't because of their works, but Paul says, but because of God's purpose according to his choice, his election. Why did God choose them? Because he could. Because it was his prerogative. It was according to his the good counsel of his own will. His choice, his election. It wasn't because of Jacob at all, but because of him who calls. Who is him who calls? God. Jacob's election wasn't in Jacob, it was in God. It was founded in him and him alone. He chose to extend blessing and grace to Jacob for his own purposes, and it had nothing to do with Jacob beyond his being the beneficiary of God's kindness. And he didn't choose, God didn't choose to extend the same blessing and grace to Esau. In fact, by comparison to his love and kindness to Jacob, it was as though he hated Esau. And when you hear that, what's the first response of your self-glorifying heart? It's not fair. It's not fair. How could God choose one and not the other? It can't be right. That's just unjust. Phooey. Paul's ready for you. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills, see, chooses, or the man who runs, see, works, but on God who has mercy. Paul says, listen, here's the problem with your that's not fair argument. Here's the problem with your that's unjust argument. You don't really want God to be fair. Because if he is, you're doomed. Right? You don't really want God to be just, because justice knows no mercy. If he's just, you're doomed. If this is about God having to show to all, now please don't hear me saying that God is unjust. I need to back up there because Christ makes it so that he can be both just and the justifier. Okay? But if we have justice apart from mercy, you're in trouble. You're in serious trouble. This ultimately isn't about fairness and justice, this issue of God's election and sovereignty. Because if it's about fairness and justice, then both Jacob and Esau are headed for nothing but judgment and condemnation. And oh, by the way, Jew who's arguing with me, or you who might be thinking in your heart otherwise, so are you. You're in a heap of trouble. You're headed for nothing but condemnation and judgment. This isn't about fairness and justice, though. What does Paul say this is about? Mercy and compassion. That's what he says. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Fifth question. When every single person is guilty of sinning against a holy God, and God's not obligated to any of them, can mercy choose its own object? If all are guilty, can mercy choose its own object? Suppose for just a moment that there was an awful crime. Someone broke into your home. It was Christmas time. All the family was over. They killed them all. You're the only survivor. They're all caught. There are 10 of them. They broke into your home, murdered your entire family, and just did it brutally. It wasn't, you know, not that there can be a good killing, but it wasn't good. They're all caught. They're red-handed. It's obvious they're guilty. It's such a scandal. It's such a disgusting, horrible travesty that the entire world is watching it on TV, right? It's on court TV. It's on all the major news stations. It's everywhere, and everybody's paying attention to it. It's on talk radio. It is the talk of the world, talk of the nation at the very least. All this is happening. This trial is pretty cut and dry. It doesn't take too long. They're guilty. It's obvious they're guilty. They're convicted, and they're sentenced. And the sentence comes down from the judge, and it is death. All 10 of you are sentenced to die. And on the day that the sentencing is given, you stand up in the courtroom. The judge says, would you like to say anything before these men, these 10 men, are taken off to die? And you stand before the court. All the cameras zoom in. All the reporters are talking about, you know, they get a hushed tone. Everybody's watching this live. And you say, yes, Your Honor, I understand what's happened here. And I know that all 10 of these men are guilty and sentenced to death. But I'd like to save these 4. And not just save them, but I'd like to bring them home and make them part of my family. Now, watching that on the TV, watching that on the news, does the whole world scream about your injustice in not saving the other 6? How dare you save 4 and not save them all? Is that what's going to happen? No. No. They might institutionalize you. Because that's a ridiculous level of grace to save even 4. Right? That's a nuts level. I mean, that's something that humanity doesn't have a comprehension of. That's the kind of thing that would make angels long to look into it. Right? You follow? There's so much more to this passage, and Paul's going to continue anticipating every argument you might make against what he's saying, but that's a sermon for another time. If you've never really read Romans 9, go read it. Bottom line here is that Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, shows that the main point behind the passage we're studying in Genesis today is that God is free to do as he pleases. He can do what he wants. Is God free to lead his people through both patience and pain in order to strengthen their faith and sanctify them as they wait for his promise? Yes. Yes. Can God bestow favor on the unfavorable, on the rejects of the world? Yes. Can God use what was intended for evil and turn it about for good? Yeah. Can God choose to bestow grace on wicked, sinful people? Yeah. And when all are guilty, can God freely choose whom to bestow his compassion and mercy on without even the possibility of an actual charge of being unfair or unjust? Yes. He absolutely can. Now, if you take all these questions and you write them down and you look at them all together, what do they tell us about God? What theme do we find that permeates the entirety of our Bibles? In fact, it is the theme of the book of Genesis. If you want to know what the theme of the book of Genesis is, this is it. This is a foundational, utterly crucial truth that we find an acorn for in this text that's developed into an oak throughout the rest of your Bible. It's a truth that you absolutely must both understand and embrace if you're to have any hope of rightly relating to and orienting yourself to God in this world. Well, what truth is that that all these questions come together to show us? I can think of no better way to sum it up than to give it to you in God's own words. So let's look at Psalm chapter 115. Well, Psalm 115. And we'll close with this. Psalm 115, verse 3. When you get there, why don't you, I know there's going to be a little bit of variance in translation, but why don't you just read this verse out loud with me? It's short. You ready? Here we go. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. You want your theme of Genesis? There it is. Can God, if He so chooses, being the only eternal God, create all the cosmos and everything in them in 6 days? Yes. Can God, if He so chooses, accept one offering and not accept another? Yes. Can God, if He so chooses, destroy all of creation and yet save one family to preserve His promise? Yes. Can God require that once that family is off that boat, that they spread out and repopulate the whole earth? Yes. Can God, if it's His prerogative and those people don't do that, can He confuse their language and cause them to be spread over the whole earth so that they'll end up fulfilling His will whether they want to or not? Yes. Can God choose one man from Ur of the Chaldeans and say, you're going to be the guy that my son is ultimately going to come through? Yeah. And can He choose one of that man's 8 sons to carry on that promise? And can He choose one of that son's 2 sons? And can He keep setting apart a unique and peculiar people for Himself throughout all of the rest of the book of Genesis and all of the rest of history until the point when that peculiar people rejects Him, and then He can set them aside and He can make those who were not a people a people? And He can bring all of them in until the last one is brought in so that the original people become jealous? And say, wait a second, He's our Savior. And we say, no. Now He's our Savior, like all of us, right? And then can He then go back and pick up where He left off with the original people and fulfill every single promise He's made to them? Yes. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. He does whatever He pleases. The central teaching of Genesis 25, 19 through 34, and all of Genesis is that our God is sovereign. He does whatever He pleases, and no man may accuse Him. Be glad for that. Take comfort in that, because He's free to take you through patience and pain, and as He does that, He's making you more like Jesus. If He couldn't bestow favor on the unfavorable, where would that leave you? Look around you. Most of us are not the elite of the world. Right? But I'm not trying to be insulting. You can look at me. It's not like God looked across the people in this room and said, I need them on my team. If we're going to win this thing, this is the group I need. Right? No, we're the island of misfit toys. And yet He chose us anyways. He chose us, He loved us, He bestowed His favor upon us. We should be humbled by that. The most incongruous thing in the world is a person who believes in the full sovereignty of God and is somehow arrogant because they're elect. You clearly don't understand the doctrine. Because the whole point is that if you had anything to be arrogant about, election wouldn't be necessary. You got nothing. And yet He elected us, He chose us, He loved us, He bestows His favor upon us because we couldn't earn it and we don't deserve it, and He wasn't obligated to give it, so we should be profoundly grateful for it. To be thankful that God is sovereign enough to turn about evil for good, because it not only means that the evil committed against you is not meaningless, it's not vain, it's not something that's just lost to meaninglessness and you have to just deal with it and go, gosh, that's just the way the world is, but it has meaning. God's doing something through it. But more importantly, even than that, it also means that your own evil and foolishness won't somehow nullify His grace and His work in your life. Now that's a blessing to me, because I look in the mirror and I go, if it, any of it depended on me, it'd be lost. It'd be over. You're safe in His grace because He's sovereign and nothing can thwart His purposes. Be thankful that God is sovereign enough to bestow grace on wicked, sinful people, because you are one. Good morning. You are one. And apart from His freedom to bestow grace on the worst of men, He'd have no freedom to bestow it on you. Because justice is justice. Fair is fair. It's not a sliding scale. It's not like, well, you're less evil than this person. No, no, no. If you're evil, you're evil. Justice is justice. It's a cold, hard line. And yet grace prevails. Be grateful that God is a God who's free to elect, free to show mercy to whom He wills and compassion to whom He wills, because you're guilty before Him, and that's your only hope. You have no hope of working your way into His good graces or meriting them. Again, if you did, we'd have to call it something other than grace. Because the basis of His electing grace, if it wasn't found in you to begin with, then that means that there's nothing in you that might negate it or otherwise mess it up. It should bring confidence. It should bring assurance. Be grateful that God is a God who's free to elect. These doctrines, the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of election, they can be hard to accept, especially with our ingrained American sense of resistance to any sovereign. We didn't want a queen and we sure don't want a king. Right? We don't like to be subjects. These doctrines are precious because our sovereign is a sovereign like no other sovereign. He's not just powerful, He's unchangeable, undiluted good. And He's made us more than just subjects. He makes us His friends, citizens of His kingdom. More than that, His own children. Rejoice in that. In the sheer truth and weight of God's total, complete, unlimited sovereignty. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. And all God's people said. Amen. Pray with me. Father, we love You and we are in awe of Your sovereignty. Most of all, we are grateful and humbled that in Your sovereignty, not because of any merit in us, but simply because of Your grace and good purpose, You've chosen to extend grace to us. We didn't deserve it. You can never be in our debt, but we will forever be in Yours. We love You, Lord, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
If you'll stand, we'll sing, "Oh, Sing My Soul." Aside the guilty pair, now hear my
song.